65th number of Psalms, and we'll read verses 3 through 5. That's Psalms number 65, verses 3 through 5. And it reads as follows. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. As you can see, we are continuing in the Psalms. The beauty of the Psalms is that they don't follow a particular chronological sequence. So you can start in Psalms 150 and work your way back to the middle, or so there's no rhyme or reason necessarily for the order in which they are presented. But today I found it appropriate for our coming to the Lord's table to focus on this particular psalm and these particular verses. Now, first off, you'll notice that really the theme of the psalm itself is actually captured in the very opening of the words, the very opening words, I should say, of verse 1. Praise is due to you, O Lord, O God in Zion. That's really the point. And basically, what David is, who is the author, all David is doing is basically putting forth a song that demonstrates that God himself is praiseworthy. And then he also goes on to say, all vows are due to you, and to you shall vows be performed. In other words, his idea that frames this particular psalm is that God himself is praiseworthy. And when we understand what makes him praiseworthy, that's what drives us to serve him. So what I want to do is really look, because I think the verses that we've chosen are really the key parts of instruction in this particular psalm. So what I want to do is look at three praiseworthy actions of God towards us in Christ. Three praiseworthy actions of God specifically to those who are in Christ, but he actions that he performs through the person and work of his son. Now, one of the reasons I'm narrowing it to this, because certainly we could talk about many other things that God makes him worthy of our praise, but because this is a psalm for believers. This is a psalm that David has written that should be indicative of every believer. And what David focuses on in this psalm in terms of what makes God praiseworthy has everything to do with our salvation in Christ and not necessarily all of our individual circumstances. We touched on it a little bit this morning that we have to be careful when we are witnessing to others about what God will do. Because God is not in the business of finding our lost car keys. God, if we come to God, he does not necessarily fix our marriages, bad marriages, or sometimes it's going to stay bad. But what he does give us is something that transcends all of those horizontal experiences, and they are good to the soul. So whatever else, and certainly this isn't all that God does for us, but these are three specific things that is true for all of the people of God all of the time. God is always acting toward us in these three areas. So let's look at the three actions of God towards us in and through the person of his son. The first one is actually found in verse 4. In verse 4, he says, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your temple or in your courts. So the first action that we want to focus on here of God towards us in Christ is that he chooses to bring us into his presence. God chooses to bring us into his presence. Now that's true as it relates to this moment of worship, but I want to look at it from a broader perspective. And the first thing that we want to call attention to here as we look at this particular praiseworthy action of God, this action itself presupposes a prior condition of separation and alienation. It presupposes a prior condition of separation and alienation. The reason it presupposes that is because God says, or David says, God draws us near. He chooses us and brings us near. So the only way that can be true is that if before he chooses us, we are far away. So there's a presupposition here, and the presupposition is that we are alienated and separated from God. And brothers and sisters, that's true for all of the children of Adam. We come here in a condition that finds us separated from God. Not only separated, but alienated. As a matter of fact, let's look in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul is the author here. And beginning in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the circumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world or in the world. Now, earlier, he says in chapter 2, same chapter, earlier, he opens the chapter by saying that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the dictates of the power of the air as the others who are in darkness. So the point is, our natural state as we come forth from our mother's womb is a condition of separation and alienation from God. Both separation and alienation are important. We are alienated by our condition, but we are separated by God's judgment. And here's where we see that illustrated even as early as the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden tree, the first thing they do once they look upon themselves differently is they cover themselves, right? They cover themselves. But then when God calls on him, what does Adam attempt to do? He attempts to hide. Once he is condemned, what does the Lord do? He kicks him out of the garden. So therefore, in our natural state, we, like Adam, are hiding under the cover of our own fig leaves, but we're also separated by God's judgment. And so the first action that we want to look at is that God chooses, not of all of Adam's seed are condemned and alienated, but God in his mercy and God in his grace has chosen whoever that comes to Christ. It's because God has chosen you to come to Christ, and in doing so, he is the one who deals with your alienation and your separation. So the first thing that we need to note as we look at this first action of God, God chooses to bring us into his presence. This presupposes a condition of separation and alienation, or being alienated. But secondly, when God brings us, when he brings us into fellowship with him, and I love the way David expresses this in the psalm, when he brings us into fellowship with him, what the Lord does is he overloads our senses with his goodness. Again, look at what he says in verse 4. David, in speaking of being brought near into the courts of God, he says, blessed is the one you choose and you bring near to dwell in your courts, who shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. Now, there's something that resonates about this. You see, in other words, if we look at Adam's sin, Adam had everything, right? Adam had, before his fall, Adam had everything. He had access to every tree in the garden except for one. So what is it that caused him to eat? He wasn't satisfied with what he had. He was called to be God's vice regent in the earth. He was called to exercise divine dominion. He had fellowship with God. But he, because remember what the serpent promised, that God knows that if you eat, you'll be like him. So in some of our ancient writings, our older church writers, they say that Adam was not satisfied with his first estate. He was not satisfied. So when he, whatever he had done up to this point in fellowship with God, he was not satisfied and he wanted more. What is it that prompted him to eat? To be more than what God already said he was. To have more than what God had already provided. But here is God's grace for us. He draws us near into his court. And then he overloads our senses with his goodness to the point that we are satisfied. And that's what he says, that you have satisfied us with the goodness of your house. So God satisfies us because what alienates us is dissatisfaction. And what God does is he satisfies us. He fills our senses with his goodness, which satisfies our souls. Now, that being the case, brothers and sisters, that's good news. We are filled with the goodness of God. And what that means is that to whatever degree that we are satisfied with him is the degree to which we will cling to him and not find and not seek satisfaction outside of him. In other words, the proverb says this, that to the satisfied soul, every sweet thing is bitter. Okay? To the satisfied soul, even the honeycomb, he says, is bitter. It's because, you know, I don't need it because I got all the honey I need. So there's nothing good about that whatever else it looks like, it's not good if you don't need it. And so what David says, you have filled our senses. It says, Proverbs says, to the satisfied soul, even the honeycomb is sweet, but to the one who is not satisfied, every bitter thing becomes sweet. And so the idea is that the degree to which we are satisfied with what God has provided is the degree to which we will intentionally seek his will and to the degree to which we will intentionally abstain from that which displeases him. You see, so in other words, when we walk contrary to God's word and will, it's because we're trying to find satisfaction at whatever level, whatever carnal, even sometimes intellectual level. People say, I just want a challenge. And so God is enough of a challenge. If you try to understand the mind of God, you'll lose your own. Okay? But there's a fullness in God. God doesn't let us leave the table still wanting something. That's the point that David makes. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. And because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So what is it that makes us stray? What is it that makes us go in different directions? What is it that makes us turn away from the will of God? It's when our souls are not satisfied. So here's what David says. He says, the first action towards God, or the first action of God towards us that we're looking at, is that God chooses us. And those that he chooses, he draws. And I like this because God is the energy that brings us to himself. You see, he draws us to himself. He doesn't invite us. I'm a little tired of people, of churches trying to invite people to Jesus. No, just show him. Just show him. Just demonstrate Jesus. And those to whom the Lord has chosen, they will recognize him and they will come to Jesus. We don't invite him in. He comes and gets us. That's the beauty of the gospel. God doesn't just give us, he doesn't give us a map and say, now get there the best way you can. He comes to where we are. And he drives us. He draws us to him. He woos us. And he brings us to himself. And when he brings us to himself, he exposes us anew to the fullness of his goodness so that when we are in his presence, we are filled and we can truly say, I've got all I need. Peter says in 2 Peter that he has given us everything necessary for life and for godliness. All that I need. And what is our sinful journeys when we hold grudges rather than love? We have a need for that superiority that we haven't lost yet in Christ. But when we come to God, we say, you know what? I don't need to get even. When we come to Him, when we are satisfied with the love that is in God, when we are satisfied with everything that is in God, we don't need the name. We don't need the reputation. Everything that we have, we need. Paul says in Colossians that you are complete in Him, who is the head of every principality. You are complete. There is nothing that you need. So when someone else offers, I'm good because I am filled with Christ. And brothers and sisters, the degree to which we are satisfied with the goodness that God has given us is the degree to which we will consciously forsake that which is displeasing to Him, and we will consciously embrace that which pleases Him. But thirdly, not only does we see that He calls us, and He draws us, He chooses us, and He draws us to Himself, and those that He draws to Himself, He certainly fills with His goodness. But here's the third thing that we have to see about that, about us, Him drawing us to Him. How does God come and draw us to Him? It's through Christ. It's through Christ. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul says, he talks about what we were, but look in verse 13, in chapter 2, in verse 12, where he says, you had no hope and you were without God in the world, but in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brothers and sisters, here's an action, and it's important for us to see it as an action of God towards us in Christ. He chose us, and He brought us near, and He fills us and satisfies us with everything that is in Christ. That is a praiseworthy action of God towards us. So when David says in verse 1, all praise is due unto you, why? Because you chose us. And you brought us near in our state of alienation. You know, we are alienated, and he doesn't just say, okay, well, you know, you need to fix this. No, he fixed it, and he drew us near to his son. So therefore, he drew us near, I should say, to him through his son, so that in and through Christ, it is in and through Christ that God draws us near to him, and it is from Christ that we receive the goodness of God that fills our souls. You see, we don't really understand how good God is until we are brought near to Him in Christ. We know that He's great. You don't even need to be a Christian to know that this concept of God, even if you don't put the name God on it, you can't live in this creation and not say this is a great place to be. And this has been prepared either by a great accident or a great God. One or the other. It's a great coincidence or it's a great God. And if it's a great God, look at God at work. Look at God. Even in this cursed creation, even with the stain of sin, a sunshine, a sunset is still breathtaking. Even in a world stained with sin, human beings interacting, it's still a beautiful thing, but we only see his greatness and his power. But brothers and sisters, through Christ, we see his grace and his goodness. So it is in Christ, it is through Christ that we come to him so that, as Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We come to God through Christ because God chose us, and in Christ, God has showed us the fullness of his goodness. And that satisfies our souls. We are good. We don't need anything else. We are good. We're satisfied. We are filled to the brim with the goodness of God as communicated to us through Christ. But here's the second action of God towards us in Christ. David also says in verse 3, he says, "You atone for our transgressions." You atone for our transgressions. Now, again, three things that we can look at here. One is the first thing to note is how this humbling portrayal of the Christian experience, and the reason it's humbling is because David is not talking about unto salvation. When he says you atone for our, when sins prevail, he's talking about the reality of Christians, the reality of those who have already been saved. We are those whom iniquity prevails against us. Now, I know we read all of the books, we go to all of the conferences, we see all of the stuff on the internet, we follow all the paths that lead us to victory. I remember hearing a brother say, "I just don't have time for negative people in my life." And I'm thinking, good luck on that one, right? "I don't have any time for anybody to bring me down." You don't need anybody to bring you down. You're already down. You're just so full of pride, you think you're up. But here's the reality. Here's the humbling reality of the Christian life. That we who run victory laps, we who think we have it all, we lose in battles against sin. We lose. Little silly stuff that we think we should be over. It snares, it catches us, it bites us on the ankle, it trips us up. Little things. I like what the writer of Hebrews says, that says, "Come on, look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith." But he says, "Let us lay aside every sin and every weight and all of the things that cling to us." Because it clings to us. And this is the reality of the Christian life. That we do fight and sometimes lose. Listen to the way Paul presents it in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, Paul says this, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against my members." Brothers and sisters, while we, as the people of God, we do know that we will ultimately win the war, but here's the reality, is that we lose some battles along the way. We lose battles. We sin in thought, in word, and deed. I know what we like to post in all of our social media about what we've overcome, but we are all overcoming, all overcomers, and we've all been overcome. Look at the statement that David makes here. When iniquity prevails against me. What a statement. In other words, when I went to war against sin and lost. Brothers and sisters, the totality of the Christian life is not us waging war against Goliath and always winning. You see, that's the wrong use of Goliath. Yes, David could stand up to Goliath, but not to Bathsheba. Sin prevails. It prevails against those that God has chosen. And those that he's brought near. Because sometimes in the trenches, something looks better than the goodness that's in God. How soon we forget. And so what David is mindful of, and certainly he is the proper author of this, he knows that even when he loses a battle in the bigger warfare that wages against his soul, he knows that when he loses, he has not lost. Because he says, "Lord," and I like the reason I like this phrase is because he doesn't say, "if you," he says, "when." When? When iniquities prevail against us, here's the action that God takes. David recognizes that when we have sinned against our God and our Lord, that it is He who atones for us. He's the one, again, it's He that's acting, not we. Just as He was the one who took the initiative to draw us to Him and didn't let us stay alienated, He also comes to us, not just when we are unbelievers, but He comes to us in our failures. And He is the one who atones for our sins. David recognizes that when believers sin, it is God who acts on their behalf. And so not only does he acknowledge the reality of our sin and believers being prevailed upon by iniquity, David is conscious of the fact that when we do, it's God who acts on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, we don't just get ourselves together. We don't clean ourselves up. It's God who comes to us in our mess. And notice what the word says, that he, when iniquities prevail against us, it is you who atones for our transgressions. You atone for our transgressions. You. Now, the word that's used here, some would read it, as a matter of fact, some say purge, others says covers. And the idea is that he does cover. He covers. The scripture says that love covers a multitude of sin. So God, who is gracious, God who is loving, here is what makes him praiseworthy. That when we were alienated, he draws us near. And when we have been tainted, he covers us. He covers our iniquity. You know who he covers it from? He covers it from you. And he covers it from him. He covers it. But here's the third thing. Again, this the atoning work of God for us is through the person of Jesus. Now here's, again, all of our transgressions are covered. But here's what I like about this, because we hear of two things that we receive from Christ in the gospel. We always hear that we are covered by his righteousness, right? We also hear that his blood has purged our sins. And I was thinking about that. So when God covers us, what is he talking about? Does he cover us with the blood of Christ, or does he cover us with the righteousness of Christ? And I thought about it. The other day I was in the hallway there getting ready in the administration building to replaster the wall and so forth, and I thought the plaster and the paint was supposed to be white. And I walk down, I look outside the hall or out my door, and I see that it's blue. So I saw a guy up here putting blue on the wall, and I went and talked to him. I said, "Hey, dude, what are you doing? You know, this is blue." And he says, "That's primer. That's primer." I thought about it. I always hear about primer, but I'm not a handy guy. I don't paint. I don't know what primer does. I mean, I know that, you know, it's a different color than the paint, but I don't know what it does. So I went and looked it up. What does primer? What do you prime stuff for? And here's what I discovered. Primer is used as to make a surface adhesive. In other words, that if you put paint directly on certain things, the old paint might bleed through and the new paint might not fully take. So what primer does is that it prepares the surface so that the new paint can stick to it. And then it hit me. There it is. Here's how God atones for our sins. He puts a coat of the blood of Christ on us as a primer so that the righteousness of Christ can stick to us. He draws us near, fills us
with his goodness. And then he, when we go out from his presence and we're overtaken, he, when we lose the battle against sin, the sin, whatever it is, pride, lust, whatever it is, when we lose the battle, he atones for us. And the way that he does it is he covers us with the blood of the Lamb and then covers that with the righteousness of his Son. But here's the third thing that David says. Third action that David says that God works towards his people. Yes, he does choose us, and yes, he does atone for us. But he also says to us, because we are living in this world, and we are living in a fallen world, and we are fallen people, and the righteousness that covers us is still a foreign righteousness, and we don't see God because God is the invisible God. And so therefore, he gives us this other action, which is also praiseworthy. And in verse 5, David says, you answer us. Amen. God answers us. You know, he answers us when we call. He answers us when we pray. When we pray out loud, God answers us. But again, he's careful here. He tells us that the particular action that he performs is that when we call, he answers. But remember who it is that is answering us, who it is that we are calling to. We're calling to a holy God. And here's what we discover. God doesn't do our bidding. And so I like the way David phrases this answering of God. He says, by awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness. By awesome deeds. And in other words, here's what he's saying. This particular action, again, this particular action of God assumes that when he answers us, it assumes that we call upon him. And so it tells us that he does answer us, but here again is the way that he answers. First of all, David says that he answers us through awesome deeds. Deeds, awesome deeds. In fact, some translations say terrible deeds. And it's interesting looking over the years to see how people use that word terrible. Some look at it in terms of legal terror. In other words, dread and fear. But I think that misses the point, because the whole point of this psalm is what makes God praiseworthy. And God is praiseworthy not because he frightens us. But here's the point that David is making, that God does awesome deeds. In other words, he intercedes and intervenes in human history in unique and awesome ways to demonstrate his care. We see many of the prayers of David when he fled from Saul. And you know the awesome deed by which God delivered his answers oftentimes? It was through Jonathan. That was an awesome deed. You know why that's an awesome deed? Because his greatest enemy on earth was Saul. And his greatest human ally was Saul's son. Tell me God doesn't do awesome things. He intervenes, not by stopping the hand of Saul, but he intervenes on behalf of David by opening up the heart of Jonathan. God answers. He answers the prayers of his saints through intervening in awesome ways. And certainly what he does so that he delivers relief when we need relief. It's funny looking at Elijah, and Elijah had that great showdown with all of the prophets of Baal. And then when he had to flee from his life, Elijah got on his soapbox and his pity party. And he says, woe is me, I'm the only one that's faithful. And he was hungry and he didn't bring a lunch. And God sent a raven to bring bread to him. And all Elijah did was eat the bread and keep complaining. You don't see the awesome deeds of God through the presence of that raven at the right time with bread that can be eaten? He does awesome things. awesome things. You might be running and you know your strength is running out. And then all of a sudden, the one that's chasing you, you see the sidewalk opened up. You don't think that's all awesome work on the part of God? You don't think the wrong turn that put the right people in your life is an awesome deed of God? Here's what David says. You answer your people. You answer your people. You don't always send angels. Sometimes you send ravens. But you answer your people with awesome deeds. But notice also what he reminds us of. He says, because you answer your people in righteousness. Which means God is not going to break a law just for you. There's language sometimes that we need to clean up when we talk about God. You see, we often say, he'll fight your battles. And I don't think that's biblical. I don't think there's a verse in the scriptures that says God will fight your battles. Because we have too many unnecessary battles. But here's what we can be assured of. God will strengthen you when he calls you to fight in his battle. You see, the battle is the Lord's. It's not your enemies. We think God is on our side just because we don't like you, God doesn't like you. No, God answers, but he answers in righteousness. He answers in righteousness. He's not going to answer your prayer just to fulfill your twisted desires. That's the point that James is making. He says, you ask and some things you don't get because you ask amiss, which in the word that's translated there is diseased. And if you ask for it, you would only spend it on your disease. But here's what we know, brothers and sisters. God who purges our sins, also purifies our prayers. Because Paul says in Romans that we don't even ask. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But he says it's the Spirit who takes our groans and our moanings, and he takes it and delivers it before the Lord. So he answers us in righteousness. So for whatever reason, the Lord felt it was better for Jacob to walk with the rest of his life with a limp. Somehow he was a better man with a limp than he was without it. So he put his hip out of socket. Somehow the Lord was convinced that Paul was better off with the thorn in his flesh. He prayed, and the Lord did not remove it. But he was better for it. Because there he realized that he understood his weakness and the strength of God. He answers his people, but he answers in righteousness. God is not trying to vindicate you. He's vindicating his name. He's not trying to get even with you. No, he's vindicating his name. God doesn't fight our battles. In fact, what he does sometimes as he fills us with his goodness, he'll show us that sometimes you're fighting a fight you don't need to fight. But here's how he does it. He answers us in righteousness. But here's the third part of that, brothers and sisters. How does God answer us in righteousness? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, that all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus. He answers all of our prayers in righteousness because Jesus is the righteousness from God that makes us the righteousness of God. And all of his answers to us are filtered through his Son. So those thorns that he chooses not to remove, he answers us by pointing us back to his Son. The obstacles that he chooses to allow to be in our face, he answers us through his Son. And I think the answer for that is probably what Paul says later in 2 Corinthians. He says that, you know, we're tried and perplexed, but we're not cast out. And then he goes on to say this. He says, God has taken these heavenly treasures, and he's put them in earthen vessels so that the excellency would not be of the vessel, but of the treasure. Brothers and sisters, God is praiseworthy. He's praiseworthy for so many things. But if he's praiseworthy for no other reason, here, and he calls us away from the world. As a matter of fact, the way David fleshes out the rest of the psalm, he wants us to see God through the light of the goodness that is revealed about him in his sanctuary, so that when we leave his sanctuary, we are reminded that he's at work. So look at the verses that follow. In verse 6, he says, the one who by his strength established the mountain, being girded with might. And since we live in Florida and don't have mountains, we don't quite get that, right? But mountains, they are symbolic of great strength. And it says that, and look at this, it says, he who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. The God who drew you to him, the God who atones for your sins, and the God who answers you is the God who sends the morning every day and then calls it home at night so the night could come out and play. He is the God who controls the seas. As one prophet says, you tell the waves thus far and no more. He is the God of your salvation. Look verse 9, you visit the earth and you water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling in the ridges and softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow the hills and gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain and shout and sing together for joy. Now, all of those are inanimate things for whom the blood of Christ was not shed. And here's his point. The God who is praiseworthy drew you who were a rebel near to him. He has atoned for all of your sins, and he answers you through his awesome deeds, because the good news of the God that we serve is that everything is his servant. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, David says, you, O God, praise is due unto you. Praise is due because you have given, and you have called, and you have answered. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the table, as we receive the emblems of the broken body and shed blood of our Lord and Savior, let us know that God chose us through Christ, and that God atones for us through Christ, and God answers us through Christ. And we pray that our souls would be so satisfied that when we leave here, our greatest, most cherished sin would no longer bring us satisfaction. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do come to you in the blessed name of our Lord and our Savior. We thank you for the fullness of your house. We thank you for pulling us away from our ordinary routines, where we have been inundated in this world with things that distress us and things that get us off track. And Father, not just stuff in the world, the worldliness that's also in us. So we pray that as we come into your presence, as we deal with life's ups and downs, as we deal with our own failures and frailty, we pray that we would look to your word, and most of all, look to your son, and know that although we were at one time aliens, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are covered in his righteousness, and you've given us access to your name, and we know that you answer us through him.
Strengthen us from this table that we would rejoice, even as nature rejoices, that we would rejoice with satisfied lives for your service and your glory. We do thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare for the table, let me remind you, as our choir comes down and our officers make their way down front, our preparatory scripture is taken from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But let me remind you that first, if you have never made a credible profession of faith, and by credible profession of faith, what we mean is that you have not, a credible profession of faith would be to acknowledge that you are a sinner.